I'm going to pray and we're going to get started into today's topic. God, again, we come before you and I ask humbly again that you would speak to us. May my words today not be my own thoughts or my own opinions, but may they be your truths. God, I pray that we would hear from you today, that we would have an encounter with you. And God, I pray that whatever needs to happen in our lives would happen. So God, be with me now as I preach. Be with us as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. That kid is upset about my sermon. And I haven't even started yet. All right. I'm going to make a startling statement here at the beginning. Probably not startling for many of you, but it is a startling thing for us to hear in our culture right now. But we do not exist for ourselves. I'm glad somebody did that. I was hoping somebody would. We do not exist for ourselves. Our lives are not all about us. We are not the center of the universe. God is, and God needs to be. He needs to be the center of the universe. When God created the heavens and the earth, and God created us, he created everything to center on himself. He is perfect. He is pure. He is good. He is loving. He is just. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is the source of all of those things. He's the source of all happiness and joy and satisfaction. And he made everything to be a reflection of him, to be good like him. He created us to be in relationship with him. And so everything, for everything to be good, for everything to be harmonious, for everything to be just, for everything to be right, it had to be centered on him, because God knew that if life was centered on anything else other than him, it would all unravel. Now, Scripture tells us that though God created the world that way, it is not that way anymore. And it is not that way anymore because we have rebelled against God. We rejected him. We didn't want him to be at the center. And the reality is that without God, something else will move into the center. It's not like the center ceases to exist and everything's up for grabs. No, if God is not at the center, then something else moves in towards the center. It is guaranteed that we will build our lives on something, our meaning on something, our identity on something other than God, even if God, or if God is not there. David Foster Wallace, the famous writer, he says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. For some people, what they worship is their career. It's all about their job. It's all about the next promotion. It's all about a bigger paycheck. It's all about more and more recognition from their colleagues in their field, more and more recognition at work. That's what drives their life. That's where they get their identity. That's where they get their meaning. That's where they get their joy. And so when things are going really well at work, they are flying high. But when things are going poor or they lose their job, they're in despair. They have no idea who they are or what their life is about. And when your career is your God, you are willing to make ethical compromises, you're willing to cut corners to get ahead, you're willing to trample people, you're willing to sacrifice your family for more hours at work to get that recognition. For some people, money is their God. I believe it was Rockefeller who famously was asked, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little bit more. I don't know if that's an urban legend or true, somebody said it at some point. But that's what drives a lot of people, right? Just a little bit more. More new toys, more stuff. That's at the center of their life. Or power is at the center of their life. We've seen many world leaders around the world. It's all about power. It's all about growing your empire. It's all about more and more people being terrified of you and bowing to you and honoring you. And it doesn't matter how many hundreds of thousands or millions of lives it costs. For some people, pleasure is at the center of their life. If I might be so bold as to say, Their whole life is driven by a better orgasm. Everything is about greater and greater pleasure. And when those things are at the center, we have a tendency to use and to abuse each other and harm each other and do damage to each other. When these things are at the center, we become profoundly selfish. When any of these things I've mentioned or any other thing, when they are at the center, we become profoundly selfish. Ultimately, everything ends up revolving around us, and everything and everyone's value is judged by their overall benefit to us. You have value so long as you benefit me, as long as you give me what I want, as long as you affirm me and don't challenge me, as long as you don't have needs of your own. A world without God is a profoundly selfish world. And I think we're actually starting to see that more and more in North American society. American sociologist Robert Bella observed this in his book, Habits of the Heart. And Tim Keller, in commenting on Robert Bella's observations, says this: Bella shows that the social history of the United States, and I would say Canada by extension, so North America, makes it perhaps the most individualistic culture in the world. No culture more than North American culture elevates the interests of the individual over those of family, community, and nation. No culture more than North American culture attributes one's character, identity, and life conditions strictly to individual decisions and choices. In other words, if you are poor or marginalized, it's always your fault. You could have avoided that if you made better choices and took more initiative. Yet for two centuries, the religious nature of the North American population counterbalanced this individualism with denunciations of self-centeredness and calls to love your neighbor. The church demanded charity and compassion for the needy. It encouraged spouses to stick to their vows and to confine sexual expression to only inside marriage. Now, as religion declines, the guardrails are gone, and we see more social breakdown. Bella makes the case that North American individualism, now largely freed from the resistance of religion, is headed towards social fragmentation, economic inequality, family breakdown, and many other dysfunctions. Now, we see this in the wider society, but the problem is that the North American church has swum in these individualistic waters for a really long time, and we have been greatly influenced by them without even noticing it in many cases. I keep coming back frequently in my mind to Jesus's Sermon on the Mount these days, and we spent quite a bit of time in that text. Near the beginning, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men." Jesus says the church is meant to be salt. It's meant to be a preservative. It's meant to prevent society from decaying. We preserve what's good and we stave off the decay of moral and spiritual and corruption and injustice. However, Jesus says, the salt can only do this if it remains chemically distinct from the meat. If it becomes just like the meat, it can't save the meat, and the meat becomes spoiled. In other words, Christians can only do good in society so long as we retain our distinctiveness. We don't become like the world and the culture around us. We stay faithful to Jesus even as things around us change. We can't just become like everybody around us and Jesusify the beliefs, values, and ideologies of our culture. Jesus was making a profound observation in this statement. He's saying that it is unbelievably easy for Christians to blend their faith with the faith of their culture, what is often referred to as syncretism. And Jesus states clearly that a faith that is just a spiritualized version of the faith of your culture is no good to that culture. Why is it so easy? Why is it so easy for us to conform? Because every day, the beliefs and the values of our culture are being preached at us. In books, in television, in music, in the news, everywhere we look, make no mistake, we're not being told neutral information. We're being told a story. We're being told a narrative. We're being given a worldview. We're being given a set of beliefs. And if we are not regularly pausing to, as Paul says, bring every thought captive to Christ, that is, if we are not regularly pausing and bringing all of these narratives and these stories to Jesus and asking him, Jesus, speak into this. What's real? What's true? What's false? What's harmful? If we're not regularly sitting at Jesus' feet and humbly and with a willingness to surrender, asking him what is true, we will end up absorbing, internalizing, and living out the narratives of our culture and even reading scripture through the lens of those narratives without even noticing it. We won't be at all aware that our faith looks very different from the faith that Jesus expects and wants for us. And individualism is something that many Christians have absorbed and internalized, and it is something we are living out without even noticing it. I see it all the time. It is evident in how many Christians, when they are scoping out a new church, they don't ask, is there a need here? Where can I serve? Do I have something to offer this place or these people? No, it's usually, what can they do for me? What programs can they offer me? Do they do everything the way that I like it done? Do they have the aesthetic that I like, the worship that I like, the kind of preaching that I like? Do they have things for the kids, things for the youth? Do they have good coffee? These are the questions we ask. It is also evident in how many Christians make decisions in their lives. Very rarely do Christians, especially when they have to make a major decision, very rarely do Christians involve their brothers and sisters in Christ in the discernment process. And very rarely do they consider the impact that their decisions might have on their community. Now, I'm not saying that you are beholden to all of your community's desires in every decision you make. No, you have to do what God wants you to do. But for many of us, how what we're doing affects our community, it doesn't even factor in a little bit into our thinking. And individualism is also evident in how allergic many Christians are to commitment to a church. It has been said, and I think rightly so, even in small churches, it doesn't matter the size of the church, it's been said that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Now, I will say that that has not been the case here at Southeast City Church, and I'm really proud of that. So, way to go. But it is like that in a lot of places. And the modern North American church has been likened to a sports stadium where only a few people are actually out on the field playing the game, and everybody else is sitting in the stands watching and oftentimes criticizing. I find it hilarious. I find it hilarious when I'm watching sports. Do I look athletic to you in the least? No. Am I athletic in the least? No. And yet sometimes I'll be watching a game and I'll be like, idiots. Like, covered in Cheeto dust, like, eating popcorn, like, what kind of a play was that? Who are these morons, right? Don't have a right to be criticizing, but I am doing it anyway, right? A lot of people say the church is like that. People on the field doing their best. A lot of people sitting in the stands, criticizing, watching. A lot of North American Christians, if I might be so bold, are consumers. And that's a byproduct of individualism. Church is nothing more than a product delivered by clergy that they consume because they find it helpful for themselves in the moment. The moment it isn't helpful anymore, or they don't like the product anymore, or the product gets old, or they find a better product, or the product isn't delivered in the way that they like, they're gone. And with algorithms now catering everything so that I only see what I want to see and I only hear what I want to hear, I feel like it's only going to get worse. For many Christians, church is all about them. This exists for me. I'm here so long as I'm happy, so long as you all make me happy. Don't cancel that program. Don't change how you run that program. Don't preach sermons that challenge my sense of self or the narratives that I live by. Don't expect anything from me, and we're good. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I think we can tend to pendulum swing, and we can take all of this too far in the other direction. The church is not all about you, yes, but that's not the same thing as saying that you are insignificant or that you don't matter or your needs don't matter. Everyone matters. And everyone deserves to be seen, everyone deserves to be heard, everyone deserves to be loved, everyone deserves to be respected, everyone deserves to be cared for. Some Christians burn themselves out serving their churches because they either personally have zero boundaries or their boundaries are not respected at all. Their humanity and their limitations and their capacity is not respected at all, right? The show must go on at all costs, and if you burn out, then we discard you and we bring in somebody new. No, your church should not use you, abuse you, burn you out, discard you in the name of the church is not all about you. If you're feeling starved for connection and community and good, solid Bible teaching, that could never be the case here. But if that were to happen, right, you're feeling starved for these things despite your best efforts, that matters, right? Like if you are actually trying to connect and you're trying to get into community and you're going to the leaders and you're expressing concerns about the teaching or you're saying, I'd like to get in more, I feel like I have something to bring to the table, and it's just wall after wall after wall, ceiling after ceiling after ceiling, and you're starved and you're alone and you don't belong and you're not being fed, I would say that it is permissible for you to pray about moving on. You don't have to stick it out forever in a church where you are not being fed and you have no community and you have no outlet for your gifts and no camaraderie in the gospel. You don't have to stick that out in the name of the church is not all about you. And I recognize and understand that there are seasons where we are more limited by health challenges, by age, by life stage. Perhaps we're recovering from burnout, we're recovering from trauma, and maybe we need to take it slow, maybe we need to do less, maybe we need to press pause for a time. I get that. And I get that we all have different capacity levels as well. We want to be a church, I hope we're a church, where there is grace and there is patience for all of that, and we're in it for the long walk. Me saying that the church is not all about you is not the same thing as saying that you are insignificant. When I say that the church is not all about you, I mean it in a healthy way. I mean that it is not all about your wants and your needs and your preferences. Not that none of your wants or needs or preferences matter, but there is a larger community that matters as well. There's a larger mission and a larger vision that matters as well. It means that you exist for others as much as they exist for you. It means that church is not just about receiving, it is about giving. It is not just about being invested in, it's about investing. It's not just about being served, it's about serving. And I would say that a good, healthy church, because that's what we're asking, what is a good church? A good, healthy church is one where everyone is a servant. A good, healthy church is one where everyone is a servant. We are all in it for each other, serving each other. And that means the leaders as well. If I could quote myself from an earlier sermon on the gift of leadership, I couldn't find any other authority to quote on this. No. Leaders are not in it for themselves. Leaders think of themselves last. Leaders are invested in their people and their thriving and flourishing. Leaders take responsibility. They take ownership. Leaders have a vision for the common good. Leaders model what they want to see. They do what they expect of others. Leaders serve. They serve first. And to quote Simon Sinek, they eat last. As Jesus says in Matthew 20, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In far too many churches, there are a lot of people serving, and it's not the leaders. The leaders are all like, serve me, serve me, serve me, while everybody else serves. No, in a good, healthy church, everybody's serving. Everybody's in it for each other. An unhealthy church is one where everybody is in it for themselves. Right? This place exists for me. I'm here to get glory for myself. I'm here because I want a brand to be developed around me. I want a platform to be developed around me. I want to prove something. I want to be affirmed. I want everybody to see how great I am and to praise me. It can be like that. It can be like, I go to this church because I've got an agenda that I want to see pushed. I've got politics that I want to see pushed, right? And it's all about my preferences. It's all about how I think want things to be done. I don't care what anybody else wants or what anybody else needs, right? A community where everybody is in it for themselves is unsafe and toxic. It's unsafe and toxic. Why? Because nobody actually cares about anybody. In a church where everybody's in it for themselves, nobody actually cares about anybody. If you care about people, what do? You move towards people. You bend. Their needs matter. Their feelings matter. Their dignity matters. If everything is about you, then other people don't matter. In a church devoid of servants, there's no trust. There's no vulnerability, because why would you open yourself up to people that don't care about you? Therefore, there's no authenticity. There are no actual relationships. Everything is very fake and very shallow. In a church where everybody's in it for themselves, there is probably unending, unhealthy conflict. There are divisions everywhere, and each faction demonizes the other, and there's gossip and slander. Everyone is exhausted. Everyone is demoralized. Everyone dreads going to church. There's a wide open back door. And there is no mission, because churches that are made up of self-centered people don't tend to reach out to other people. And therefore, there's no witness, because why in the world would anybody want to be part of a community like that? Paul is direct enough to say that all of this is demonic, and it's antichrist. It's the opposite of the Holy Spirit. These things that I just mentioned are works of the flesh. In other words, works born out of opposition to God. Paul says in Galatians 5, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus, however, calls us to something hard, but far, far better. That's just the way of Jesus. It's harder, but it's far, far better. He calls us to something beautiful, something that actually leads to our thriving and flourishing. He calls us individually to remove ourselves from the center. Now, this sounds absurd, right? You tell people, remove yourself from the center, think less about yourself. We're all about thinking more about ourselves right now. But Jesus says that's where the pain is. Like, that's where hurt is in your life, when you are trying to retain control of everything and be at the center. So Jesus says, I want you individually to remove yourselves from the center and enter into community and serve others. That's what he calls us to individually. And then collectively, he calls us to be a community, where we are all considering each other, looking out for each other, supporting each other, moving towards each other, serving each other. After Paul lists the works of the flesh, he goes on to say this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit." Paul says, if you are a follower of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and as your King, you are no longer a slave. You are no longer a slave to your fallen, broken, bent in on itself nature that manifests in the works of the flesh. Envy and jealousy and angry outbursts and dissensions and violence. You're free from that. You are free to put those things to death. It doesn't mean those things aren't going to come up in your life, but you're not a slave to those things anymore, and you're free to actually put those things to death and to live by and follow the Spirit of God instead. That is, tap into the presence and power of God to follow the way of Jesus and cultivate in your life the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Interestingly, Paul then says we must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When you follow the way of Jesus, you become less conceited. Everything is less about you, and your heart moves from being bent in on itself more, it moves more outward toward God and toward others. And this is what Jesus wants for you. Earlier in this same chapter of Galatians, Paul says, Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. The way of Jesus is life. It's joy. It's thriving. It's flourishing. It's freedom, even though it's hard. Now, the question you might have at this point is, okay, David, how do we do this? How do we uncenter ourselves? How do we follow the way of Jesus? And obviously, I have to say this up front, on your own, it is impossible. It is impossible for you to uncenter yourself. It is impossible for you to follow the way of Jesus by your own strength, by your own willpower, on your own. Jesus is clear, by nature, we are rebels against God. We are, by nature, selfish. That's how we're born. That's how we live. Those are the waters that we swim in. That's the air that we breathe. We can't uncenter ourselves. We can't move more towards God and others on our own. We can't do it, but Jesus can. Jesus can. This is our hope. If left to ourselves, there is no hope, but with Jesus, there's hope. We had three problems. Problem number one, we are disconnected from God. You can't live for God and others without God. You need to be reconciled to God, but we were not connected to God because of our rebellion against God. Jesus came into the world to reconcile us to God. He came into the world to eradicate every barrier between us and God and to unite us to God and unite us to His love forevermore. And He did that by taking the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion in our place so that we could be delivered from it, we could be forgiven for it, and we could be accepted by God and loved by God and become His children. There are barriers between us and God, but Jesus eradicates those barriers. And so with Jesus, we get God. Step one, you need God. Jesus gets us to God. Problem number two. We were disconnected from God. Problem number two, we had no exemplar. What does it look like to live towards God and others? What does it look like to live a selfless life where you're not at the center? We had no examples of that. We had no one to look to. Nobody ever has done this perfectly. And then Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, came into the world to show us the life that we were meant to live. He came to show us who we could be, who we were supposed to be, who we were created to be. He came to be our exemplar, and He gifts us His life. This is what a thriving, flourishing human life looks like. Enter into this. Problem number three, we didn't have God, we had no exemplar. Problem number three, we had no power. Even if Jesus gives us His life, this is what it looks like. We have no power to live it, but Jesus resurrected from the dead. He died for our sins, and then He resurrected from the dead 3 days later. He resurrected to new life, and He can resurrect us to new life, and He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us God Himself in our lives, empowering us to live this. I love it. You can't live this because you're disconnected from God. Jesus connects you to God. You can't live this because you have no example. Jesus gives us the example. You can't live this because you have no power. Jesus gives us the power. On our own, nothing. With Jesus, everything. Jesus says in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. If you want to produce the large crop of a selfless life, a life lived for God and for others, you have to admit that you haven't done it, and that you can't do it, and that you deserve to be disconnected from God for that, that the central problem is in your life is the uncentering of God in your life. You need to admit all of that, and then you need to entrust yourself to Jesus as the one who can rescue you from all of that and make you new. And then Jesus says, the one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. One of those Christian paradoxes, right? You want to find your life, you got to lose it. You want to live, you got to die. Well, that's helpful, Jesus. Thank you. Seems strange, but when you think about it, it makes sense. The one who tries to keep their life, that is the one who keeps themselves at the center, the one who tries to retain control, the one who tries to do life without God, they will remain disconnected from God. And therefore, they will never enter into the fullness of what they were made for. They will remain enslaved to their broken, fallen, bent-in nature and the works of the flesh. And therefore, they will never have the life that they want to have. But the one who surrenders to Jesus, that person will enter into life with God forever. And life with God is where we break free. Life with God is where we put selfishness to death and where we truly live for God and others. And therefore, life with God is where we enter into the fullness of what we were made for. Now, we say this often at Southeast. I will never get tired of saying it because it's unbelievably important. This process of entering into the fullness of what you were made for, of becoming like Jesus, of living for God and others, it is a lifelong process. It does not happen overnight. It's not like, Jesus, here's my life. You wake up the next morning, I'm selfless. Oh, gosh, I wish. There are days where I'm like, is sanctification over yet? Like, have I arrived? I don't know how much more I can be humbled, right? And God's like, oh, just a little bit more, right? But it's a good thing. So I make him sound savage there, but it's a good thing, right? It's a lifelong process. We will mess up along the way. And that's the beauty of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, is that there is, for all of our mess-ups, inexhaustible grace and endless second chances. As we move forward, we will stumble and fall. We will blow it. Sometimes we will go through seasons of blowing it. Sometimes we will blow it epically, right? Life with Jesus is not a straight line. It's very messy. It's all over the place. It's 2 steps forward and 5 steps back, 5 steps forward and 2 steps back. But Jesus died for all of our failings. There's grace, there's forgiveness for all of it, and God loves us the same through all of it as we try to live this life of being like Jesus. The Christian life is exciting, folks. It's not boring. It's an adventure. It's hard, but it's an adventure of trying to be like Jesus. Self-centered leaders are harmful. Churches full of people who are in it for themselves are unsafe and toxic and shallow because people don't genuinely care for each other. But churches like that are also ineffective. Healthy, good churches are churches where we are, as I just talked about, becoming more like Jesus. Because it's in becoming more like Jesus that we thrive. Now, we can't become more like Jesus if we are at the center. And only churches where we are becoming more like Jesus are actually attractive to a watching world. So if we are all self-centered people, we're not going to become like Jesus. And so we're not going to thrive. And not only are we not going to thrive, but if we don't become like Jesus, we've got nothing to offer the world. The world will just look at us and see everything that they see everywhere else. They won't see anything different, anything better, anything worth following, anything worth believing. They won't see a beautiful, good community. They won't look and say, I want that. They'll be like, that is just like every other group of people. But if we're becoming like Jesus together, then we thrive. And the world looks at us and sees something beautiful and attractive and wants what we have, or who we have, rather. You knew I would come here eventually, but Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need to be like Jesus. Let us never do anything out of selfish ambition, out of rivalry with others, out of conceit. We're at the center. Everything has to be our way. May we not be in it for ourselves, but may we be in it for each other. May we not be all about being served, but may we serve others. May we move towards others. May Jesus put to death what is selfish in us. And may we emulate Jesus as he's described here and serve each other. That's where we thrive, and that's where we have a witness to the world. At this time, we're going to take communion. And I'm going to do communion a little bit differently this week. I'm going to give you your time of reflection up front before we actually take the elements together. If you don't have elements, you can grab them at the back table. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here today, I hope that you heard the good news of Jesus clearly. I hope you heard the gospel clearly. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to surrender your life to Jesus. I want to invite you to admit that you've rebelled against God. You have not loved God and your neighbors as you ought, and you deserve to be disconnected from God. I want you to admit that, but then I want you to trust that Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be forgiven for that, for you to be made right with God, for you to be cleansed, for you to be made new, for you to be empowered to live for God and for others, to enter into the life that you want, the life that you were made for. I want to invite you to give yourself to Jesus, that you might enter into life forever with God and into the life that you were made for. And in a moment, there will be prayers up there that might be able to help guide you in doing that. But if you're already a follower of Jesus here today, I want to invite you to take a moment to reflect and to ask yourself very honestly, where am I being selfish in my life? Where have I been selfish and not dealt with that? Where has it been all about me and not about God or others? And then I want you to ask Jesus, forgive me. Help me. Help me to have your attitude, your mindset, your posture. Help me to be like you. The beauty of confessing right before we take communion is that we can be reminded in taking communion that Jesus has died for all of this. We can confess our sins knowing that there is forgiveness, knowing that there is that inexhaustible grace and those endless second chances. And we'll be reminded of that in a moment. But I'll give you a moment to reflect, to believe in Jesus if you want to, or to take that step, and then I will pray for us, and then we will take the elements together.